Our practice is to teach through the Bible so we understand it. We're looking at the Gospels, specifically going through the book of John right now. I usually on Sunday mornings loop through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then usually into Acts and then back to John, because I like to focus on Jesus as much as possible. We are Christians after all, and he is, as Hebrews tells us, the express image of God the Father. You want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. We come to chapter 6, and this is after chapter 5, when he healed the man that was lame at the pool of Bethesda, where all of the lame people were out, and he healed that one guy at Solomon's porch, and then used that to have this discussion with the religious leaders about how, you know, he got in trouble for healing on the Sabbath day, the day you weren't supposed to work, and he said, my Father works, so I'm working, and had that whole argument with the religious leaders that ultimately will be the reason why he's crucified. So we come to John chapter 6, and remember the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by four different people, from four different points of view to four different target audiences with four different things that they wanted to communicate about who Jesus is. And so as you read through the gospel, sometimes you'll see something that one guy will record and the other three won't. Other times you'll see a couple of them. There are some instances where all four gospel writers will record the same event. And this is one of those, John chapter 6, where it's in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9. And when you see something repeated multiple times, I don't know how it is for you as a parent. I know how it is for me. The things that I really want my kids to get, I say multiple times, stay out of the street, you know, don't run with scissors, whatever I teach them. If I say it a lot, it means I'm really interested in them knowing it. And the Lord repeats this, and it also shows to me that this is one event. You know, he had 12 guys who were his disciples, and 12 of them, this had an impact on all of them. As we go through this, to get in each one, it's like getting a story from your friends. You know how it works, especially when you're talking in a group and two people went and they experienced something, or they went to a movie, or they went through something, and then they come back and tell you about it, and they sort of talk back and forth, and each gives a little bit more. Oh yeah, and then, oh, you remember he said this? Oh yeah, and you see the look on his face and how they each relate something. Well, I'm gonna just mention a few things that the other gospels add to the story, just so that we get a good picture of what goes on. It says in John chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now Mark tells us in Mark 6, he said unto them, this is from Mark 6:31, come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. He's doing miracles. People are being healed, which means a lot of people are flocking, a lot of people want to see him. And so they're tired, and he says to his disciples, we need to come apart for a little while, and you need to rest. I mean, you've been serving people, you've been on your feet, you've been running. Let's come apart and rest. And I mean, just that little bit, the fact that Jesus says to them, you need to come apart and rest. It's been said, you need to come apart and rest, or you'll just come apart. I mean, that's really how it is. There are times for intense service, and then there's times when you need to just recover a little bit. And that's, I think, a good reminder for us in the ministry, those of us who are servants of Christ and who are especially serving in the church. You know, you read some verses like what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, endure hardness as a good soldier. You know, suck it up, soldier. You just need to suck it up and do it. And sometimes you can get in that mindset, like I just got a motor on, and it almost feels like you're in the army, you know. You're just serving, and every day, thank you, sir, may I have another? It's just one of those things. He also tells us, Paul does in Galatians 6 and in 2 Thessalonians 3, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap if you faint not. That, you know, you don't want to burn out and tire out from doing good things. It's an important thing. Any of you who have trained for any type of athletic event, or you understand that it's in the workout, in the really overexerting your muscles, that you actually damage your muscles, and then it's in the rest period that you're built back up, and that they actually heal and become stronger, and that both of those things are necessary. You know, if you go out and you decide I'm going to do, you know, 5 whole reps with a 5-pound weight today, okay, that's enough for today. And then tomorrow you grab that same 5-pounder and you do 5, and you just do the same thing and you never push yourself, you're never going to get any stronger. But on the other hand, if you say, I'm going to start with a 200-pound weight, you know, and do one arm curls with it, you'll either damage yourself or you'll get nowhere. Jesus, remember, he's a good shepherd. Shepherds don't drive the sheep. And sometimes you can feel like that, like it's all on your back, and that he wants you to just, he's just looking for you to go out. And he's the one who said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Following the Lord is where there is rest. There is no rest outside of following the Lord. Sometimes it seems like if you step out and you follow Christ, if you decide to be a Christian, give him your life, and decide I'm going to walk that path, things get worse. And that's to be expected, because there is an enemy who hates you and will make it as difficult as possible for you. But our rest is in the Lord, and it's in his strength that we can rest. Well, he calls them apart, and so they go over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. They hop in a boat, and they start rowing, and there's no motors. This is a manual-powered boat. And it says a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. He hops, they're on the Sea of Tiberias, almost like a big lake, and they hop out on the boat, and all of the people can see where they're headed. They're headed out across, and they think, oh, cool, well, we'll just do an end around. And so they all book it around the end of the body of water so they can go where he's going to hit the shore at the other side. And it tells us why. It says, because they saw his miracles. We'll find as we go, especially through the book of John, the reason why you want to follow Jesus matters. He's not looking to have a following. In fact, he's going to go out of his way in a little while to offend people, to get them to leave, because they're following him for the wrong reason. Right? If you are all about, I'm looking for him to do something for me, I just want this one need met, I have a girlfriend, or I need a girlfriend, or I have one and I don't need her anymore, or I whatever it is, I have a job, or I don't want this job, or whatever if your sole function from Jesus is not the most important thing, which is, one, to have your sins forgiven, and two, to be in right standing with God, that's the reason to follow him. Not because, and we're going to see this multiple reasons in a minute, because he was doing miraculous things, that's the wrong reason. And he will actually drive them away, because he's, you know, what ultimately will happen is, if you're following him for the wrong reason, when he doesn't come through on whatever that wrong reason is, you'll leave him just as quickly. You know, he goes into Jerusalem, and they're all saying, Hosanna, which is save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're laying down palm branches and throwing their jackets down, and ooh, the crowd loves him. A week later, they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So if you got a wrong understanding of who he is, you're coming to him for the wrong reason, your faith won't stand. So Jesus, it says, verse 3, goes up into a mountain, up on a higher hill, and he sat there with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. The Passover was the religious holiday for the Jews that they commemorated the time when they were delivered from Egypt. In fact, it's the section we're covering tonight in Exodus. It just so happens to be that part of the scripture we're in. When the last of the plagues shows up on Egypt, and it's the death of the firstborn. And the Passover was when they were instructed to take a lamb that didn't have any spot or blemish, which means he was perfect, and they were to kill that lamb, and they would take the blood, and they would put it on their doorposts, top, bottom, sides, and the angel of death, when he came through, would see that blood, and he would pass over their house and any place that didn't have the blood on it. And it's all a picture of what Jesus was going to do, how his blood being shed for us would allow us to be skipped over when it came to death. Well, this was the feast in that they commemorated that. And so that's on everybody's mind, Passover time. Remember what happened? Our people, we were in slavery, and then all of those miracles happened, and Moses was on the scene, and he led us out of Egypt after the Passover, and then they were in the wilderness, and every day, 2 to 3 million people were hungry, and God caused this manna, this food stuff, to fall from heaven, and he brought water out of a rock, and I mean, he did all of this stuff to sustain and feed us for 40 years. So that's in everybody's mind. It says, when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. Now, Mark chapter 6 gives us a little more information. It says, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and he was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. That's his attitude, by the way. He sees people, and he's moved with compassion. Jesus loves people. God so loved the world, and it's not talking about the rock, it's talking about the people, that he sent his only son, all right? Jesus is all about people. If you're a person who says, I love God, I just can't stand people, then you don't really love or understand God if you can't stand people, because he was all about people. And it's funny to see the contrast in this verse in Mark, because it says, he saw all these people out there, and they're like shepherdless, and he has compassion toward them, and he teaches them. And when the day was spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place. Time has passed. Send them away. Jesus says, oh, he sees all the people. He sees compassion. His disciples are like, oy vey, send them away. Could you just send them home? It's tiring. It's time to eat. And, you know, there's a lot of them. Let's just send them away. And it's in that place he sees them. And then back in John 6, he saw a great company come unto him. And he says to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, we're going to see this 5,000 men there. 5,000 men, assuming women, children, upwards of maybe 10,000 people. At least 5,000, upwards of 10,000 people there. And he says to Philip, now why Philip? There's 12 of them, right? Philip's going to be thinking, why are you asking me? Well, it tells us in Luke that this area they're in is in Bethsaida. And John told us in chapter 1 that Philip was from Bethsaida. So this is almost like his hometown. He probably knows some of these people. He's like, hey, Philip, we're going to get food for these people. Where can we buy food for these people? And he said, it says, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And you have to understand that too, okay? If you're with Jesus, you're a Philip, you're a disciple of Jesus, he's living, he's operating in your life, he's living in you. If he brings a need to your attention, he's not bringing it to your attention because he's expecting you to solve it. Because sometimes I can feel like it's all on my shoulder. Like I need to know what the next 5 steps are and where the resources are coming from and how all this is going to pan out. He's never looking for information. He never asks anyone a question in the scriptures that he doesn't already know the answer to. He asks questions to bring you to a place of understanding. He asks Philip, it says, not because he needed information or help from Philip, because he wanted to prove him. He was trying to work something in Philip. And it's interesting, he says to Philip, where shall we buy bread to feed these people? Where are we going to get it? Philip's answer in verse 7 says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Pennyworth, penny. Penny's not a big thing in my life, you know? I mean, I'm not rich by any stretch, but to be honest with you, it's really a toss-up when I'm walking through the park at Walmart and I see a penny on the ground. As to whether I'll pick it up. I mean, if it's really shiny and it's a dry day, I might pick it up. If it's nasty looking, I don't need it that bad. I mean, I don't care how nasty the dollar is, I'm grabbing that. But the penny, not so much. Well, this isn't like penny, like copper penny. A penny was a laborer's wage for a day. An average working guy, so, you know, if you take minimum wage, you work, was it $7.50 an hour, 8 hours, that's 35, 30, 39? Is that what that is? 39? $40. $40 is the average day laborer's day, right? No, 50. My math's way off. $60. Wow. I used to be good at math back in the day. $60. Should have wrote that down. $60 for one person's labor. And he says it would take 200 people, would barely buy enough. 200 people, 200 days, 60, 200, right? 1,200? 12,000. $12,000. $12,000. I'm really good with numbers. $12,000. He's like, 12 grand would barely buy enough for this crowd to have a morsel of bread. 12 grand. I find it interesting. Jesus asks him one question and he answers a different one. He asks the question, where are we going to get the stuff and where are we going to buy it? Philip's answer is, forget about where. How? I mean, how? How are we going to afford it? We don't have $12,000, and that wouldn't even barely give him enough bread to eat. See, in my dealing with the Lord is, you know, a lot of times like that. He'll point out a way that we should move that doesn't seem like it makes a whole lot of sense on the natural. And my first thought will be, well, how are we going to pay for that? Jesus didn't ask him how he's going to pay for it. He isn't required to pay for it. Jesus is going to pay for it. One of the things I like about Calvary Chapel, which we're affiliated with, is one of the guy who founded its sayings is, where God guides, God provides. If he's leading you to do something, he'll make sure you have the resources. It's not up to you to figure out the resources. He'll probably do it in such a way that you can't even figure it out. You know, when we started the church, one of the things, we started as a Bible study, and we just were meeting at someone's house, and then we kind of came to the realization that, you know, this is probably going to turn into a church. We got more and more people showing up, and we can't meet in the house. We're going to have to rent a place. People are going to want to give. What do we do? Do we get a hat? Do we get a plate? Do we get... And I never liked passing the plate, to be honest with you, because I always felt like I was on the spot when the plate came by, right? Like, I served down in Orrington, and that got so full down there for a while when they were in Bangor that we were running three services on a Sunday morning, and I'd be there for three, packed to the gills. I'd be there for three services because I'd be serving some and helping and all of that. But if you're sitting in there for multiple services and you give, if I whatever I was going to give, I put it in the first service. What about the second service when the plate comes by? Because it's almost like there's this little spotlight in the ceiling, and it's following that plate, and then it falls upon you, and the guy passing the plate and the people on either side of you are like, what are you going to do? You know, and I find myself like reaching for a five spot, even though I might have given in the morning, and you're thinking, oh, tell me I have something other than a 20. Please let it be a single or a five, because I don't. And I'd feel this pressure to give. And I don't think there ever should be a pressure to give. So we decided we're just going to put out a box, and we're not going to ask people for money. We'll put out a box and we'll let them give as they feel led. And then we moved into Ballard Hill and we started meeting over there and we did the same thing, left the box. And people gave without me begging them for money or asking. And then it seemed like it was time to find a building and we negotiated and bought this one. And, it's funny, you go to the bank because we did have to, you know, take out a mortgage to buy this place. And you talk to them about wanting to buy a building and they ask you certain questions about, and my answers were not exactly what they would normally expect. Well, how many members are there in your church? Well, we don't really have membership, per se. Those who come, they're members. When they stop coming, they're no longer members, I guess. I can tell you roughly how many people show up on an average service, but I couldn't tell you exactly membership. Okay, well, you know, and then they start talking about giving, and you're like, well, you know, We just have a box. And you just have a box in the back? What do you mean you just have a box in the back? And people give? Yeah, they do. And I don't have to ask them for it. And they have, and you have, and people have given, and it's been enough. And it doesn't make sense. A lot of places feel like they have to, you know, shake you down for money. You know, and I've been to churches where they pass the plate three times because they didn't get enough the first couple times. So they'll do a special offering, or they'll, you know, the guy will get up and hammer you for 20 minutes on how you should be giving more and tithing and just wail, wail, wail. And I just never want to do that. And we figure, well, God, if you really want to do this, you'll have to provide the resources. And hey, amazingly enough, he has. Where God guides, God provides. He doesn't need my assistance. He has everything. He created everything. I'm sure he can come up with enough bucks to pay the lights. And he has so far. Do I think you should give? Yeah, I do. Of course you do. I think I should give. I think we all should give. How much? Well, New Testament says every man give as he is able, as the Lord's prospered him. If he's given you a lot, then give a lot. If he hasn't given you hardly anything, don't give hardly anything. Whatever. It's between you and the Lord. I trust him to lead you on how to give. So he's not asking Philip, where are we getting the money? That's not an issue. He asked, where could we buy it? And then you've got verse 8, this is interesting. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says unto him, well, there's a lad here that has five barley loaves and two small fish. But what are they among so many? Now, barley was like the low-end grain. You know, this is not even wheat bread. Barley, most people figured that was just fit for the animals. So the person eating five barley loaves, they're like little, you know, the little rolls, and it's coarse, nasty, cheap bread. It's a little kid's lunch. And the fishes, the two fish, would be, I mean, there's no refrigeration. This isn't salmon he's eating. It's sardines, probably salted little fish. You know, it's just a little kid's packed lunch. Mom's like, you're not, you know, I'm running, bye, Mom, I'm going out to see Jesus. No, you're not leaving yet. You come back here. I'm packing you a lunch. I don't want you to be the only kid without a lunch. Actually, he's the only one with a lunch. Like, this whole crowd, he's the only one. And this mom, she's, you know, the kid's dying. Come on, Mom, I'm going to be late. And you just wait. She doesn't know she's packing for 5,000 people. She thinks she's just feeding her son, you know. And I like that there's this little kid, because he's apparently near the front somewhere, because, I don't know, he's small. He sneaks up there with his lunch, and he hears the conversation going on. And, you know, he pipes up and says, I got a lunch, I'll share. I mean, it's 5,000 people, you know. And interesting how it says you need to have the faith of a little child if you want to enter the kingdom of God. Humble. Humble yourself like a child. Trust like a child. Because no adult, in fact, any adult who surveyed the situation at all would very quietly take his lunch and stick it up under his shirt, you know. It's like when you're at church and you've got a couple mints, but you don't have a lot, and you kind of want to very quietly unwrap one. You don't even want the plastic. You hope you have some that are like in a tin or something, because if you hear the plastic, someone's going to hear it and look, and then you kind of palm it. and you do the cough and throw it in your mouth because you don't want to share, right? Because you only got so many and you might need them before the day's over. Well, little kids, oh, I'll share, you know, which is the right attitude. And you look at that sentence. I love that sentence. It says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, colon. But what are they among so many? There's a space there. There's a colon. There's a pause. And you know what happens in that space? You can picture it. He's there. The disciples are around Jesus. Andrew pipes up, well, we got a little boy's lunch. And 11 guys go. And then he says, but what is that among so many? I mean, are you insane? You got a little boy's lunch. Oh, thanks, Andrew. That's a big help. And that's the time when all of the other disciples look at him like he's a fool. And then Matthew gives us a detail that John doesn't. It's Matthew 14, 18, where Jesus says, bring them to me. And see, that's the key to the whole thing. It doesn't matter. Whatever your resources are, you got some resources. If you're here, you got the resource of breath and enough strength to make it into the room. It's not a lot, but you got some. Whatever you have, the key to it is bring it to Jesus, because he's able to multiply it beyond anything you can do with it. So he says, bring it here to me. And then he says, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. How convenient. And the men sat down, and the number about 5,000. Mark gives us the details that it was actually divided into companies of hundreds and fifties. You got 5,000 people. And so he groups them, because God is a God of order, not of disorder. And that's something to remember. If you've been to a church that's bizarre and off the wall, that's not really the way God is. It says, tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, he's not the author of confusion. But he groups them into sections of 50s and 100s, because he's making aisles. Because he's going to supernaturally supply the material, but he's still going to use his disciples to serve these people. Make the men sit down. There was much grace, number about 5,000. And he took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, what was that prayer like? And remember, we've read this chapter. We know what happens. They have it. So Jesus says, okay, well, give it to me. So now he's got these 5 little dinner rolls and a couple sardines. And he says, okay, sit everybody down. Get them all in groups. Now, bow your heads. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. However, pray, Lord, you know, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Whatever he says, he prays. And they're thinking, what is he going to do? I mean, what is he going to do? He took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. And the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. He sits down, he reaches into the bag, grab a basket, and he takes the loaf, and he just breaks off a piece, and he breaks off a piece, and he breaks off a piece, and he breaks off a piece. And he fills a basket, he hands it to the first guy, and then he fills a basket, and he fills a basket. Now, whether it's becoming more in his hand as he's doing it, whether every time he reaches into the bag, there's another one there, I don't know what it is, but creation is happening in his hands, the creation of matter. Something is coming from nothing. He is making enough food. And it says, both the bread and the fish, he created enough so that everyone had as much as they would. Have you been to a public supper before? as much as they would means as much as they can. I mean, that's what people will do. Free food? He's feeding us for free? Chow down, baby, and fill your pockets so you can bring some home for the kids. I mean, these guys are pounding down the food. It says when they were filled. That word is like, many of you will experience that word this afternoon because it's the Super Bowl, right? And you can pretend that you're wearing your Patriots shirt and your sweatpants because you're athletic and part of the team. But the sweatpants are there for one reason, and that's for the expanding waist, okay? If you were a guy, you could get away with maternity jeans, you would, because you're going to eat until the point where you can't be comfortable sitting if you've got a belt on. And that's, you're just going to pound down the dip and the chips and whatever. You know, that's part of the Super Bowl, I guess. These guys were, the word literally in the Greek means glutted. They were just stuffed till they just couldn't eat anymore. From a little boy's lunch, enough to feed 5,000 people. And he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. I mean, God is generous, but he's a good steward, right? And therefore they gathered together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which had remained over and above unto them that had eaten. 12 baskets, huh, what an interesting number. Why would there be 12 left? Now, how many apostles were there again? Oh, there were 12, weren't they? Which means the people, because Jesus had no bread either, right? He didn't tear his own lunch up. He tore the boys up. So they didn't have food. The 12 of them, when they're saying, send them away, we don't have time for them, it's like, send them away so we can get something to eat, right? Well, the way it works with the Lord is, you serve other people, he'll make sure you're provided for. You will be fed in the process of feeding others. That's how it works. Jesus creates, he distributes, and as you are distributing, he'll make sure you get what you need. And there's enough for all of them to eat as well. Now then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. See, they were referring to Deuteronomy 18. Remember, this is the Passover when Moses had led them out of Egypt. One of the things Moses had written in Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, in him that you'll hearken. And they thought, wait a minute. Moses fed the people in the wilderness, got food from heaven for 40 years. And there's going to be one like him. And he just made food, bing, 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 40 years a meal ticket is what I'm thinking. This is the best food program ever. So they're figuring he must be that prophet, which he was that prophet. They just were misunderstanding the reasoning. It says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. See, people want bread and circuses. Rome knew this. You feed them, you entertain them, they'll follow you. Jesus is doing miracles. He's putting on a show. People are getting healed. It's a fantastic, amazing time. Now he's giving free food as well. This is my kind of king. Food and a show. You know, an EBT card and an Xbox. I mean, what else could you ask for in life? Government will provide me that. I'll vote for you. I mean, that's, and look, we're coming up on election season. And guaranteed, they're going to promise you the world. Of course they're going to promise you the world at somebody else's expense. That's how they get elected. They want to make Jesus a king because he's the bread king, right? He gives us bread. That's the kind of king that I could follow. See, he's the prophet and he's a king. We want the prophet king. Actually, the Messiah was supposed to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. The priest is the one who goes between you and God to take the sacrifices. They weren't interested in the priest part. They were looking for the entertainment and the food. Jesus, he got rid of him. It says in the next verse, verse 16, and when he was now come, his disciples went down into the sea. If you read the other gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 14, it says, when this happened, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Because they say, hey, this is a guy, we want this guy for a king. And the disciples are thinking, that's a pretty good plan. I think we can get on board with that. I mean, hey, he's making food. King Jesus, that would make me vice king, right? And Jesus is like, no, get in the boat. And the constrained is King James where he forced them. No, get in the boat. I mean, he made them leave. And then he got rid of the crowds. I don't know what he said. So they're going to the other side. It says, they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. They're in the boat. This is storm 102. You guys know when you go to college, the entry-level course is like English 101, Math 101, and then the second-level course is Math 102, and then one, and then you get 200, 300. Well, Storm 101 was earlier when they got in the boat with Jesus to go to the other side. He falls asleep in the back. There's a storm. They're rowing. They think they're going to sink. They wake him up, and they say, "Don't you even care?" And he's like, "Oh, you have a little faith." He stands up, looks at the storm, says, "Shut up." And it's King James says, "Be still, be muzzled, whatever." But he says, "Shut up," and it just, poof, storm's gone. What manner of man is this? That's Storm 101. You're in a storm with Jesus in the boat. This is the next level course. You're in a storm in a boat, and you don't see Jesus. He's not in the boat with you, at least that you know of. You don't see him. This is Storm 102. He sends him in the boat, tells him to go to the other side. Now, what they should have learned in Storm 101 is if Jesus says you're going to get to the other side, put your money on the fact that you're going to get to the other side, even if it doesn't seem like it's going to happen. Now, storm in the boat, no Jesus around. It says the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. In Matthew 14's description, it says the boat was tossed. Tossed. Boat tossed. I don't like those in the same sentence where I'm involved, because it also means lunch tossed. I just don't want to be out there, you know, and that's what it's like. This is a crazy storm. These are professional fishermen, and they're still freaked out by the storm. Wicked storm. And they'd rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs. They've rowed about 3 to 4 miles, if you're not up on your furlongs, if you're not a horse racing fan. 8 furlongs per mile. So they're in the middle. It's about 8 miles across. It tells us in one of the other Gospels, I forget which one, was it Mark? I think tells us it was the fourth watch of the night, which means it was somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. So they had been with people. They were tired. Jesus says, "You need to come away." They get in the boat. They get to the other side. And hey, look, there's another 5,000 men, women, and children. So then they deal with all of them. They serve 5,000 people dinner with baskets. If there's 12 disciples, 5,000 people, each one is doing better than 400 people. You ever wait on 400 people at a time by yourself, hauling the food, who eat as much as they could, and then gather up the fragments afterwards? Now, trust me, there's an adrenaline pump going on because Jesus is making food from nothing. So, you know, you're kind of stoked. But then that's all gone. He's driven you out into the boat. You're rowing for hours and hours and hours, and you're halfway across, and it's pitch black, and it's the middle of the night, and you're in a storm, and life pretty much stinks at this point. Have you ever been at that place? And obviously not in a probably a literal boat, but just where you feel like it's dark and you're tired and you've been like just pulling for all you're worth, and now you're like, this is just never going to end, you know, and there's 12 of you just working the oars. And it's at that point, middle of the night, of course, Mark gives us this little tidbit, Mark chapter 6, verse 48, because Jesus, you know, he sent away the crowds and then he went up in a mountain to pray. So he's praying. But it says, he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary and it was the fourth watch. It was Mark 6. He saw them toiling. So even though he's not there, he's 4 miles away in the middle of the night up on top of a mountain, he sees them rowing. Supernatural. But he sees them. He sees what they're going through. And see, that's the important thing to realize. If you're in the middle of a storm, you feel like you're alone, it's dark, you want to die, he sees you toiling. Even if you don't see him or know he's there, he sees you and he knows where you are. And it says, they see Jesus walking on the sea, nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. So they're out there rowing. Now, anybody who's ever worked, and this is a boat where you've got multiple guys, you know, pull, pull, two sides, six on a side, pull, pull. And, you know, you pull in this direction, which means you're going that way, you're facing this way, right? Jesus was there. You left Jesus, so you're pulling. You're in a storm at night. If you've been in a storm, every couple minutes, flash of lightning, thunder going off. And then somewhere in the course of that, pull, pull, pull. Did you see that? No, you know. And then you see a flash, and you can just see something on top of the water, 6 feet tall. You're thinking, if that's a dorsal fin, we got to go. You know, it's time to, something's above the water. There's no submarines in this day. Well, I don't know what that is. And all of a sudden, as it's getting closer and closer, and it's coming towards you, you're suddenly finding strength you didn't know you had, you know, and that you've all seen it now. And it actually tells us in Mark chapter 6, when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. They thought it was a ghost. And they cried out. The Greek says they screamed, right? I mean, because they're just go, go, go. And then when it gets close, they see it's Jesus. And one of the Gospels tells us, I think it was Mark, and he made like he would walk by. What? Hey, boys. And he just keeps going, you know. And they're like, what? And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, you know, this is from Matthew 14. Lord, if it's you, like, who else is it going to be, Peter? Do you see people walking on the ocean a lot when you're out there? Or is this, if it's you, bid me to come to you on the water. He said, come. Sure. And Peter was come down out of the ship. Now, remember, this is a boat big enough to hold a dozen guys with rowing. So it's not, they're not in a crew boat here. They're in something that you actually can step down out of. What is it like in the middle of the storm and you drop your oar and you bail over the side? Now, and Peter gets a lot of grief because he sinks, right? I mean, he does make it for a little while before he loses, you know, he starts looking at the water and he freaks out. But think about the faith it takes in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of a storm, to just bail out of what seems to be safety, out of the boat. Why would you do that? Well, because he's told you to come, is why you would. Why would you step out of the comfort of a job that seems to have everything you would need into something that doesn't make sense? Why would you step out of a way of life or out of a home or out whatever, a relationship that you've always felt your comfort in, unless the Lord said it's time for you to step out of the boat? Now, Peter does, and he starts walking, but then he saw the wind, and he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and he caught him. And he said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I don't know what's more freaky, starting to sink in the water or seeing a guy standing on the water pulling you up out of the water. You're thinking, what are you standing on? Is there a rock right there? I mean, and he said to them, and back in John chapter 6, verse 20, he said to them, it's I, be not afraid. In fact, what he says there is, I am, ego am I am. Which those of you who are following along in Exodus know what that is. That's how God identified himself to Moses from the burning bush. I am, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was on the land whither they went. Now they had made 3 or 4 miles. They were halfway across. Jesus comes walking them on the water. Let's say when they started freaking out, they, you know, let's give them another mile just out of freaking out. Ah! You know, okay, so now they're 5 miles into an 8 mile journey, so they got at least 3 miles to the shore. Jesus gets in the boat, they hit the other side. Just like that. I mean, they're just there. They're all of a sudden, boom, they're done. Just like that. The key is they willingly received him into the ship. Have you invited him into your ship, is the question. Because I like the fact that Jesus didn't walk out to them and force himself into their ship. He would, if they didn't want him in the boat, he would have been content to keep walking to the other side. It wasn't like he needed a ride, you know? He was not having a problem navigating the water. And he made himself known to them. They were freaked out by it at first when they realized who he was. But then the opportunity was there. Do you want me in your boat in this storm or not? Or do you think, are you going to row this one out? You want to keep going? Because if you want to do this one yourself, and you're really happy with the progress and the experience you've had so far, go ahead. I'm going the other side. If you want me in, I'll come in. And, you know, I like that in Revelation, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you've seen the famous painting, it's got, you know, kind of like the key-shaped door, and there's Jesus on the outside knocking, and I forget who the artist was. And I know when he made it, he took some grief over it because some people said, you messed up the picture because there's no handle on the door. And he said, no, I did it on purpose because the handle's on the inside. Jesus doesn't kick down the door. He allows you to open the door to him. It's your choice, one way or the other. Well, Matthew tells us what happened when they were come into the ship, him and Peter, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. He is God. He wants to have a relationship with you. If you find yourself in that place where you've been struggling and you've been rowing and you're not making any headway and you feel like you're going to sink and God doesn't know where you are, understand He is. He does know where you are, and He wants to be in the middle of your situation and provide for your needs, your most important need, which is a relationship with Him. He's done all of the work. All you have to do is invite Him in. If you've never done that and you want to receive Christ, come see me afterwards. I'll pray with you and I'll introduce you to the one who died for you. If you have a relationship with Him, and these guys had a relationship with Him, but you find yourself in that tiring position of rowing and rowing and rowing and feel like He doesn't care and He doesn't know, He knows and He cares. He's really waiting for you to cast your cares upon Him so that He can move on your behalf. But if you're stubborn and you want to do it yourself, there's plenty of storm and rowing left. Enjoy. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You would, Father, provide for our needs, and You'd rescue us. Lord, my prayer is that You would help us to trust You and to just, Lord, follow You full-heartedly, even if it doesn't make sense. Lord, help us to trust You, to be men and women after Your heart. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one reminder, tonight, first Sunday of the month, we're going to do communion tonight, which seems fitting on a Passover section from Scripture, so remember that, and grace and peace. God bless you.